Take out your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Continue our study in the gospel. Certain passages you see at a distance and you can't wait to get to, and this is one of them this morning, and yet the title, I normally despise my own titles, this one I kind of like. So it may be an interesting title to you and even a confusing title to you, but hopefully as we go forward it'll become a clear title and even maybe one that you remember for the rest of your life. Let me read from Luke chapter 23. We're going to cover verses 13 through 25. Luke 23:13-25, hear the word of the Lord read. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He had been thrown into a prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. But again, Pilate addressed them, wanting to release Jesus. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt worthy of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices were prevailing. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. If you were back with us in Luke chapter 15, when talking about verse 2, I quoted a commentary, I don't remember which one, and they had described that moment as the gospel according to the Pharisees. Luke 15:2 reads this: "Both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What a beautiful presentation of the gospel. They were meaning it as an insult, but so accurately capturing who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. There's a book by John MacArthur titled The Gospel According to Jesus. If you haven't read it, read it. It's excellent. We probably have a copy or two in our church library. This morning, as I said, our title is going to be The Gospel According to Barabbas. Continue this morning in the trial of Jesus. This is the fourth and final trial recorded in Luke. A trial that Jesus had prepared for in the garden through prayer. He knew all of this was coming. He faced this mountain of temptation. He knew he would be treated as a sinner. Every moment that played out was a test of his obedience. from Judas's betrayal in the garden to Peter's denial in the courtyard to the false testimony flung against him, the beatings, the hands of the Sanhedrin, to the humiliation and mocking from Herod. And Pilate's been present in a whole bunch of this, really just as a puppet, lacking any real concern for justice. This morning we find ourselves back in Pilate's presence. And our text revolves around some pronouncements he makes concerning Jesus, but also a pronouncement he makes concerning a man named Barabbas. So as you should always ask, and I hope, probably not always well, at the beginning of the sermon to endeavor to tell you the purpose or why we are studying this text, you need to ask yourself, why is this recorded? What does this portion of Scripture teach us? To answer that question, in the Gospel of Luke, you always have to keep the first four verses in mind. We've circled back to them often. I want you to circle back to them, and we're going to just read those four verses once again. They're very, very important. Go to Luke chapter 1. It's always nice when an author of Scripture tells us exactly why he writes. Here Luke does that in the first four verses of his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things that you have been taught." Luke tells us that he compiles his gospel for this guy named Theophilus about the things fulfilled among them, about the things that Jesus had accomplished, all his work had done, so that Theophilus would be certain about what Jesus did. That Jesus was the one who fulfills all God's purposes. That Jesus was the Savior he claimed to be. In today's passage, we have one of the most concrete pictures of Christ's work as Savior ever recorded. And that's important. It's important that we remember that main purpose of Luke as we read this text this morning. Because there may be some here this morning that are struggling. I assume it. Some this morning with discouragement. Some with sin. Some with loneliness, some with apathy, some with worldliness. What do you do with all that? How do you proceed with such a place in life? I think our instinct is to throw commands at it. But there's something that must precede commands, and it's confidence in the work of God. That's why Luke is written before Acts. You need such a glorious view of Jesus that he would have all your worship, win all your affection, and thereby command all your obedience. His his love, mercy, grace, righteousness, holiness, patience, wisdom, kindness, faithfulness, and yes, as we've seen over the last few weeks, even self-control. His glory must be great in your eyes and heart. For then, your faith, hope, life, rest are in him. And that's what I mean by certainty. And that certainty produces faithfulness. So to say it another way, the more certain you are in Christ's glorious work, the more faithful you will be in this life to live for his glory. I'm not sure, but there's a possibility that as we've been going through Luke, some of you maybe have been pining for some more dues. I find myself thinking through application and pining for more dues. But sometimes by doing that, we would actually undo the God-ordained application of Luke, which is to behold and believe. And that's why we just are given example after example after example of who Christ is. Because that is what gives us confidence. That is what convinces us. If you're making an argument with somebody, you don't just give them one example and go, sufficient, you're totally convinced, aren't you? No, you give as many as you can. And so the Gospel of Luke is as such to us. And then we're ready for the book of Acts. I know we've been doing it concurrently at church, forgive me. But it's true that once we're convinced of the work and worth of Christ, the love of God, we will have a holy ambition to make Jesus known to the ends of the earth, not holding this world dear nor our lives. Those are all the dues. So this morning, once again, if you're struggling, it may be in ignorance that you need to know a do that you don't know, but it is far more likely that Christ does not have grip of your soul. So by God's grace, as we've already prayed, it's that we would see the greatness of our Savior preached to us through the gospel of Barabbas. Let's reread verses 13 through 19, our first point, someone is guilty. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found in this man no guilt of what you are accusing him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He had been thrown into a prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. As I said, we reconvene with Pilate, and he gathers all those who had brought Jesus together to trial. The chief priests, the rulers, and the people whom they had whipped up into a frenzy. Now, as this section has been littered with irony, it remains as such. Why? Well, because verse 13, first and foremost, it's really a group that intended to establish Jesus' guilt. But by Pilate calling them together and declaring Jesus' innocence, it only establishes their own guilt. Second, remember the accusation. Look at verse 14. Pilate recalls the accusation. What was the charge they made against Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes? It was supposed to be that Jesus was one who came and misled the people. But who's here, not deceived, but supposedly on the same team as the chief priests and the scribes? Well, it's the people, is it not? Doesn't that inherently disprove their accusation? They would be rioting the streets, not standing to condemn Jesus, if he truly had misled them. Pilate can see the whole thing as a ruse, and he makes a pronouncement. He calls them to see Jesus' innocence is twofold. First, his own examination. Having examined him before you, I have found in this man, no guilt of what you are accusing him. This would continue to be an important apologetic in the early church. Rome examined Jesus before the Jews, those who accused him, and nothing that they accused him of stuck. Second, even Herod, their own ruler, verse 15, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Pilate clearly affirms that Jesus is above reproach. Jesus' enemies, no matter how hard they tried, could find no fault in him. And once again, as Pilate speaks, he speaks greater than he knows. We saw that in our last time together. Here we see the same thing. He says, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Kids, what does Romans 6:23 say? I'll give you a moment to think. You know it. I heard a pastor ask during a sermon this week the congregation what a passage from 1 Peter said, and it's a 1,000-person congregation, and you could hear it come back through the mic. That was cool. I hope that's our knowledge of Scripture. What does Romans 6:23 say, children? For the wages of sin is death. It's the first half. We'll work on the second half later. Pilate says, nothing deserving of death has ever been done by him. Has there ever been a person who has done nothing deserving of death? Trick question. Yes, there has been. Jesus. And here he stands. How appropriate for Pilate to speak about Jesus in this way, the soon-to-be atoning sacrifice for mankind. These are fitting words for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we go, well, it should all end here, shouldn't it? That would be the expectation in a court of law. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He tells the crowds, everyone goes home. It doesn't work out like that. Look at verse 16. Look at the conclusion Pilate draws. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Second part of that verse makes sense, doesn't it? That's what you do with innocent people. You release them. You set them free. That word release is going to become important. It's going to be used 5 times in our passage this morning. Take note of that. But then the first part of that verse is confusing. Punish him? For what? Well, the answer is nothing. For nothing. But maybe Pilate thought this little beating would satisfy this bloodthirsty mob. Oh, stop and think about this moment for a second. What a horrid prospect for Jesus. Pilate seems to be the only person on Jesus' side. And yet he's more concerned with the crowds than he is with justice. He would happily have an innocent man beaten if it gives him political peace. But those who have come for Jesus' murder won't be satisfied with mere punishment. And Jesus cannot be released. And now, verse 18, with one voice, they request the release of another. Look at verse 18. Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. No one speaks of Jesus by name. He's just this man, away with him. But give us, release Barabbas. Now he's a well-known guy. And Luke tells us in verse 19 exactly why he's so well-known. He incited rebellion against Rome. He was in prison for insurrection. He started a riot, or was at least involved in a riot in Jerusalem. Well, this is ironic. Isn't he everything that they just had accused Jesus of? He had truly led the people astray. But not only that. Oh, there's more. He was a murderer. Barabbas was a cold-blooded killer. What a contrast between Jesus and Barabbas. Jesus being everything Barabbas was not. Jesus had never harmed anyone. Not just never been caught, but never at all. But Barabbas, he's already in prison. He's already been sentenced. He's just awaiting execution. There's no defense that can be made for him. His crimes are obvious. They've been proven. He was truly a wicked man. We could summarize all this by saying simply, Barabbas was guilty. And yet they cry, away with this man, the innocent one. Release for us Barabbas. The logic is astounding. Release the criminal and replace him with the innocent. What injustice, what insanity. But someone's guilty. And yet when they say away with Jesus, sounds pretty harmless at first. They don't just mean throw him in prison. Look at verses 20 and 21. Someone must die. But Pilate again addressed them, wanting to release Jesus, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify! Crucify him! Not to make levity of the situation, but this becomes like a giant game of tennis. Pilate serves, the crowd returns. The ball's back in Pilate's court. What's he going to do? Thus far, Pilate is unmoved, right? Look at verse 20. He still wants to release Jesus. He's hesitant to do anything else. But the crowds, oh, they want something else. And the way they're described here, the grammar, is as though we're supposed to take a camera lens and zoom in on the crowd and see this action of their cries unfolding before our eyes, moment by moment, cry after cry after cry, unending. Crucify him. Crucify him. This was their chant. The unified voice of a mob. Crucify. Crucify him. You have to understand what they were calling out for. They wanted Jesus put on a cross. They wanted him hung in humiliation by Roman executioners. They wanted to see his hands and feet pierced. They wanted to watch him struggle to breathe. They didn't just want him dead, they wanted him mocked. They wanted him writhing in pain. They wanted Jesus to suffer and then die. So they kept crying out, "Crucify, crucify him." What a frenzy. What hardness of heart. Jesus had foretold exactly this. Luke 20, 13 through 14, where he gave the parable of the vineyard. He said this, "Now the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send them my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they were reasoning with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.'" Oh, friends, Israel's current state is a reminder of her rebellion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a land filled with conflict. And that status will not change until her heart changes toward her Savior. As much as it's a wonderful thing to be there, it's also a very sad thing. It's one thing to be in a Buddhist country and to see temples and idols and people bowing down to them. It's another thing to be in Israel with God's chosen people and see the vast majority hate Jesus. And they should have known better. The Old Testament had made it obvious what their Messiah looked like. He made it obvious that he was their long-awaited Messiah. And yet they had hard hearts and did not receive him as such. And the apostles made that very clear when preaching to Israel in Acts. Acts 3, 13 and 14 says this, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Pilate would have happily set Jesus free. But the hardness of Israel's heart cried out, "Crucify him!" I don't think we just see the hardness of Israel's heart in this moment, but the hardness of humanity's. Our sinful depravity, brothers and sisters, is on full display in this moment. Because just broaden the scope. God in flesh stood in the midst of humanity, and we cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" J.C. Ryle said this, "So long as the world stands, the fact before us is a memorial of man's natural hatred toward God. When the Son of God came down to earth and dwelt among his own chosen people, they despised him, rejected him, and murdered him." They wanted death. Someone must die. But someone must also be a substitute. Look at verses 22 through 25. "Then he said to them a third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt worthy of death. Therefore I will punish him and release him.'" They were insistent. With loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices were prevailing. And Pilate pronounced a sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. This is now the third exchange between Pilate and the leaders. And he asks a question about Jesus' innocence and expects a rational answer. Why do you want to kill him? What evil has he done? He has no guilt worthy of death. He has no guilt. Pilate at least knows somewhere that we won't enforce it, that the punishment is supposed to match the crime. And if there was a crime of such magnitude, it would be obvious to convict on. And so he repeats his peace offering once again. Let me punish him and release him. Pilate had no idea that no matter how much evidence he put forward, the verdict was already settled. Jesus knew it once again. Do you remember his first response to the Sanhedrin at the trial? When they asked you who's the Christ, he said, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. The people don't answer Pilate's question. Pilate had no idea the granite hard hearts that he was dealing with, and was a fool to think that they would be softened by an olive branch. Verse 23, they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices were prevailing. Unlike the people, Pilate cracks and crumbles like a cheap piece of pottery. Pressure's too great, and he does not uphold justice and righteousness. He debates with the truth rather than announcing and upholding it. And the unceasing voice of the crowds become a stronger factor in Pilate's decision than the innocence of the man standing before him. And so, verse 24, it lands with a thud, and it's supposed to. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Jesus was never proven guilty, but Pilate sentences him as such. There's a lesson here for us. It's an important one. You can be convinced about something about Jesus, even believe something about Jesus, and yet not know Jesus at all. There's no transformation in Pilate, but only observation. There's no affection, but only assertion. And Pilate will be remembered forever for his failure to hold faithful in the face of pressure. He did not place his faith in the unmoving rock of Christ. Instead, he placed it in the hands of men, in the desire for comfort, for his cush job, and a peaceful Jerusalem. Provides a moment to reflect and to think how you've responded to Jesus. One commentator said this: Pontius Pilate recognized that Jesus was an innocent man, yet he refused to receive him as the Savior or worship him as the King. What will we decide to do with Jesus? Will we trust him with a Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter faith? Will we believe in the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb? Or will we be like Pontius Pilate, hoping that Jesus will just go away, leave us alone, so that we can get on with the rest of life? We could stop and do a whole sermon on Pilate's fickleness, on Pilate's fear of man, on his misplaced priorities. But that would be to miss Luke's major point and settle for just a minor note. Look at verse 25. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. There's a great exchange that takes place here that Luke would not have us miss. It is his emphasis for this section. The Jews were asking for the guilty to be set free. And so it happened. And the Jews would have the innocent delivered unto death. And so it was. Do you see that substitution? Do you see that exchange take place? Whenever I hear the word substitution, I'll admit one of my first thought is sports. Many team sports have substitutions, sometimes because of injury, sometimes because of a player's performing poorly. And so they replace one with one they hope will perform better. I hated being subbed out in sports. But this is a glorious substitution. But ironic, the crowds, it says at the end of the verse, their will is being accomplished as Jesus is subbed out for Barabbas, who was on death row. They got what they wanted. But is this the only will accomplished in this moment? Don't forget how this whole section started back in Luke 22. It started with Judas and Satan entering into Judas so that Jesus would be betrayed. There's another will that's being accomplished right now. Then we know that Pilate's will ultimately is being accomplished in this moment. He's complicit. He could have done something else, but he didn't. He capitulates to the crowd. There's another will being accomplished. Not only that, but we know that Jesus is doing this freely. In the garden, how he agonized. As the drops of blood pouring from him, he prayed and prayed and prayed until his will was that of the Father, his human will, that is. Philippians 2 speaks about it as well. It says he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Another will happening in all of this. And then as Peter reminds us in his sermon at Pentecost, in Acts 2:23, he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. All this to fulfill Isaiah 53:10, which says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Do you see the convergence of all of this in this moment? All these people making decisions, coming together as Jesus' trial closes and his death is imminent. Luke reminds us that all these wills are just accomplishing the singular will of God. God's will is accomplished by the frailty of Pilate's will, the stubbornness of the will of wicked men, the diabolical plans of Satan himself, and the unflinching will of the Lord Jesus Christ. All this doesn't take away the guilt of these men, nor make their actions not evil. We're reminded in this that God is sovereign even over evil. And within that, we're also reminded of what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20. What man would purpose for evil, certainly God purposes for good. God is always working, even in darkness. He's never stifled by sinful men. Never forget that, brothers and sisters. Because in this moment, what happens with Jesus and Barabbas, as I said, is one of the most glorious illustrations of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. Have you seen it already? I hope most of you have. Jesus, the innocent condemned, Barabbas, the guilty, set free. I have no idea if Barabbas ever saw this. But I think about it. The rest of that day as he roamed the streets of Jerusalem free, do you think he happened to head outside the walls? There's a great hubbub out there. And there were many strange things happening on that day. Darkness falling over the land and earthquakes. Do you think he waltzed by Calvary and saw the cross that was meant for him? Do you think he looked up at Jesus, nailed, and said, "That's in my place"? Do you think he realized the only reason he was alive and spared from condemnation was because Jesus was hanging on that cursed tree? Jesus was Barabbas' substitute. Willingly condemned so that a criminal could be set free. There's more irony here. As I said, just loaded. Do you know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. What rich irony. The true Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, substituted in the place for this man Barabbas, the criminal of criminals. A transaction made, an innocent punished, and a guilty pardoned. That's the gospel. The innocent to be treated as guilty, while the guilty to be set free. The innocent Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors, yet in this to himself bear the sins of many and intercede for such transgressors. Do you know that this morning? Do you know the gospel? Do you see it as the best news? As we come before the word, we can be so wrong-headed. As we pursue sanctification, sometimes we can just sit back and think to ourselves, "Oh, look at how much I'm like Christ." But this text reminds us how unlike Jesus you and I are. And instead, how much like Barabbas we really are. For like Barabbas, we're criminals. Breaking not just man's law, but God's. We live under a sentence of death, not just physical, but spiritual death, standing justly accused to face certain condemnation. We are on death's row as sinners unto eternal conscious torment in hell. But Jesus, this man, was willing to be delivered, to make the glorious exchange, the innocent for the guilty. I don't know what you're thinking about right now. I don't know if I've lost you. I don't know if your mind's been wandering, but I would tell you, stop. Focus. Consider not work, not your afternoon plans, your friends, your worries, your family, not anything else. But fix your eyes in this moment squarely on Jesus and consider him now, the perfect one who Scripture says knew no sin, was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. In him there is no sin. He perfectly obeyed and satisfied all God's righteous demands. He alone could ascend God's holy hill. He alone had a pure heart and clean hands. And he was lifted up unto death. He, as Trev read for us, became sin. Bore our sins on the tree to be crushed by the wrath of the Father that you and I deserved. What greater love could there ever be? 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Augustine said this, the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached his love to the world. Do you see that? Cross that was made for me, he hung on. We need to hear that sermon every day. We need to see and behold the glorious exchange that God has made, where he demonstrated that he was the just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus. And so as I called you to consider Christ, now consider yourself. Take all of your sin, every last one, every foul word, every lustful and adulterous act, every moment of greed and envy, every whisper of gossip, every action to harm or hurt another, every hateful intent and deed, every idolatrous satisfaction and misplaced worship, everything you didn't do when you knew it was the right thing to do, every instance of disobedience, every sin, take all of that and understand this is what Jesus would become. This is what Jesus in love would be killed for. And thereby, this is what Jesus paid for and rose again in victory over. His shed blood pays our debt because he was willing to stand in our place, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, this is not something to be earned. The gospel is not a message of human achievement. It's a message of God's grace to be received by faith. And by grace, even now, you're welcome. welcome into his presence, having been made right, if you have looked unto Christ in faith. And even then, right now, in every moment of every day, you have a surety that stands before God's holy throne, and it's Jesus. A guarantee of forgiveness. A guarantee of acceptance. You can get up every morning and think every moment, on your worst day or your best, Christ died for me. Oh, there's no more glorious thought. Christ died for sinners so that all our sins would be taken upon him and that all his righteousness would be ours so that no wrath would remain for you because he drank that cup down to the dregs. You can't have any expectation of this if you try to put your works before God as a means by which he should grant such love to you. No, it's only according to the immeasurable grace of God that this happens. And that becomes the Christian's bold confidence. Christ died not because we deserved salvation, but because we deserved damnation, and he went there in our place. Jesus made the great exchange for sinners like you and me. Just as he did for Barabbas, so he does for all his people. Oh, do you see God is eager to save? So full of love and grace, he fulfills his own holy demands with his own holy son's life, so that we could be forgiven, set free. Behold the gospel according to Barabbas. Let's pray. Father, work in us, we pray. Forgive those who know you, for when they think little of the reality that Christ, God the Son, died for them. Help us to believe that through his death we have life, so that we would be freed as we are supposed to be from the fear of death, to live wholly and fully, willing to give up our lives so that others might know Christ and live. Help us see our lives are not our own, but bought with a price, and that price is gloriously good. Grant us faith in this, Lord, that would undergird every command you give, so that as 1 John 5 tells us, your commands would not be burdensome. Help us see that when your commands are burdensome to us, it's because we've lost sight of your glory. And Father, we ask that you would save, even now. Be gracious to those who do not know you. That you would open their eyes to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd grant them new hearts, new life in Him, changing their desires and affections and trust, bringing about repentance, that sweet gift, so they would turn from serving false gods and know the true and living God and await the blessed and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.